subject, driven from the presence of God. I had never really heard a sermon on that topic. And that's not something that if left to my own devices and I was going to come up with a sermon for you tonight, that I would have chosen. But you know, sometimes we have surprises just like that when it comes to God's Word. I can remember a few years ago, back at the congregation where I worship at in Oak Mountain, that I was asked to teach a class. We were going to team teach it, another brother and I, and the subject was stewardship. Now again, that's one of those subjects that left to my own devices I would not have chosen, but it turned out to be one of the greatest blessings of my life to be able to study that subject. And so I appreciate so very much Brother Harrington stretching me a little bit, having us talk about tonight the idea of being driven from the presence of God. And I want to assure you that as we study tonight, that is a situation, that is a set of circumstances, that is a scenario that you never, underscore, never want to find yourself in. Having been driven from the presence of God. The idea being that something is so detestable, so abominable, so horrific in the eyes of God that He drives that person from His presence. And so let us look at a few examples and then bring the lesson home with respect to ourselves. Driven from the presence of God. The first example we see in the Scriptures of this very concept is found in the book of Genesis. The chapter is 4. We'll begin with verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll warn you guys, I'm a low-tech preacher, so there's no PowerPoint. But if you have your Scriptures, I'll be directing you there and make sure that everything that I say is indeed God's Word, as the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. So Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, we read. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely, listen to this, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And so we have the brothers, the oldest brother Cain, the younger brother Abel, who are born to Eve, Adam and Eve. And it says that Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the sheep. That was his talent. That was his ability. That was his occupation. On the other hand, Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. That was his talent. That was his occupation. That's what he did. And it says in the process of time that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to God. And Abel brought an offering to God from his fold, from his flock. And what does it say about the Lord's reaction to those two offerings? It says the Lord respected Abel's offering. The Lord was pleased with what Abel had done. The Lord was satisfied with what Abel had offered. But in contrast to that, what does it say about Cain's offering? The Lord was not pleased. He rejected that offering. He was displeased with that. And how did Cain react to that? Did Cain realize that he had done wrong? Did Cain realize that he should have done better? Did Cain have a penitent heart, an humble spirit, a contrite attitude? No. He was angry. And the Lord asked, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? You know, you see that sometimes. Their face just changes. They're angry. They're upset. He says, why? He says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. That's really simple, isn't it? You do the right thing. You do what you're told. You'll be accepted. You don't. He says, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And evidently, Cain didn't get the message. Cain didn't understand or didn't want to understand what the Lord had told him. Because what does it tell us? The very next verse, that Cain was with Abel in the field. He was talking with his brother. And what did he do? He rose up and he slew his brother Abel. The first time in Scriptures we have a murder recorded. The first time a human being takes the life of another human being. Something that no one has the right to do unless God has given you authority to do it. And he asked, God asked him about this. Where is your brother? And does Cain fess up? Does he have contrition? Does he realize what he's done that's wrong and confess? No, he lies. I don't know. And by the way, am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to know where my brother is at? My younger brother, that is. And the Lord sees right through that. Because the Lord says, the very earth that has drank in the blood of Abel cries out and testifies against Cain. And so the Lord knew what had been done. And the Lord said, you're going to be cursed now from the earth. You're a tiller of the ground. That's how you live. That's how you support your family. He said, no more. You're going to be able to till the ground and it's going to yield its strength to you. That's not going to happen anymore. And you're not going to be a stationary person. You're going to be a fugitive. You're going to be a vagabond. You've got to wander. And Cain reacts to that how? He said, that's the punishment is too great. That's too much, Lord. If what you say is true and people find me, they're going to kill me. And the Lord has an expression of grace and mercy, does He not? And He says, no, I'm going to put a mark on you. If anyone kills you, then they're going to have to suffer vengeance sevenfold for that infraction against the protection I'm providing. And then that last verse that we read, verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. The Lord could not stand what had happened. The Lord despised what happened. Cain said that what you have done, in essence, Lord, is you have driven me from the face of the earth. You have hidden your face from me. And there's a sense in which that's right. But here's the question I want to raise for us tonight. Why did that happen? Why did the Lord drive out Cain? Why did the Lord hide His face? Why did He drive him from the face of the ground? Why did He curse the earth that formerly had yielded its fruit to him because He was the master of it? He was a tiller of the ground. Why? I want to go back to the conversation right after the offering between the offering of Cain and Abel to the Lord and the disrespect that Cain felt for his rejection of his offer. I want you to look at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And I want you to understand something. Sometimes when I hear people talk about this passage, when they talk about the differences of Cain and Abel, it's presented like this. It's presented as if really what happened was you had Abel who just knew that he was supposed to give a sacrifice to God, and because he was a shepherd, he just naturally took from what was his. He's a shepherd. What are you going to offer? Sheep. That's what I have. And so he just arbitrarily offered that. And Cain, well, what is Cain? Cain's a farmer. And so what are you going to offer? Well, you're going to offer the fruit of the ground because that's what you do. And he just happened to arbitrarily offer that. And God just said, you know what? I just prefer sheep over vegetables. And that's not what Genesis 4 says. Or maybe somebody get a little more sophisticated about it and say, well, you know, God has always required a blood sacrifice for sin. Don't disagree with that one bit. That's what the Scriptures say. But here's my question. Was it the fact that Abel just got lucky? It just so happened that whatever he did was exactly what the Lord wanted. Is that what Genesis 4 tells us? No. How do we know that? Hebrews 11:4. Turn over there. Hebrews 11:4. We have New Testament commentary on this thing we just read. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us something very important about the distinction between these two sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews the 11th chapter and the 4th verse. Listen to this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So there, we're talking about this very incident that we just read in Genesis 4. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, how was there a distinction made between what Cain offered and what Abel offered? What was the difference? What made one pleasing and the other displeasing? What made one acceptable and the other unacceptable? Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith. That was the difference. That Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Now let's think about that for a second. The inspired writer of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Abel was offered by faith. What do we know about faith? What is faith? And let's go back to the question and the viewpoint that a lot of people have. Would it be faith if Abel just wakes up and says, well, I've got to make a sacrifice to God. I'm a shepherd. I'll just offer some sheep. Is that faith? And if that is faith, how is that different from Cain waking up and saying, I'm a farmer, I'll just offer the fruit of the ground. And I'll be... How is that any different? It's not if that's what happened. But what do we know about faith? What do we know about the origin of faith? What do we know about where faith comes from? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Let's read that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Not by chance, by faith. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says very simply, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now think about that for a second. The Bible tells us, the inspired Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If there is no Word of God, there is no biblical faith. That's where it comes from. Faith is a human reaction to God's Word. The Bible defines it. So if we know from Romans 10, 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and if Hebrews 11, 4 says Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith, what must be true? There was some Word of God about what God wanted. And ladies and gentlemen, I suggest to you, you search high and long and low in the Scriptures. God has never just said, well, just arbitrarily come before me and you do what you think is best and you just get lucky and one of y'all will be acceptable and one of y'all will not. That has never been the case. God gives us His Word. And so what must have been true? There must have been some Word of God about what they were supposed to offer. And Abel did it and Cain didn't. It's that simple, folks. It's that simple. You don't call something faith if somebody just takes a gamble and says, well, I think this is going to satisfy God. That's not by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have too much of that going on today. People trying to offer worship to God, they have no basis for it, no Word of God whatsoever, but they talk about, I'm doing this by faith, and I'm doing that by faith. No, you're not. Unless there's Word of God on something, there is no biblical faith. Because faith is the human reaction to God's Word. Romans 10:17. Now let's go back to Genesis 4, though, and look at this gentleman who was driven from the presence of God. And again, I want to look at this discussion that the Lord has with Cain before he commits the murder, before he takes human life. He says something very interesting. He says, if you do not do well, verse 7 again, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You know, that was the problem, was it not? Cain never got that principle. The Lord says, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. I think some versions say crouches at the door. And he said, sin, it has a desire for you. But then he says something very interesting. He says, but you should rule over it. You have to control sin. You have to rule over sin. He says, Cain has the ability to rule over sin. And so if you have the ability to rule over sin, and then you commit sin, whose fault is it? It's my fault. When I commit sin, what is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. It is transgression of God's law. When God tells me to do something and I don't do it, that is sin. When God tells me not to do something and I do it, that is sin. Now here's the interesting thing. Many people want to say, well, I couldn't help myself. That's just the way I am. That's just why a lot of times people say that in terms of their anger issues, right? They say, that's just the way I am. That's the way my people are. That's where I was raised. And the Lord says something. No, no, no. You have to rule over sin. Which tells me I have the ability to choose. Sin is not something automatic. Sin is not something that's just going to happen. Sin is a conscious decision. You decide how you respond to God's Word. So if you practice the homosexual lifestyle, it is not something you can't overcome. It is not something driven by biology. It is something you make a conscious decision. If you choose to lie, that's exactly right. You choose to lie. If you lose control of your temper, you chose to lose that control. God told Cain, you should rule over sin. And that's just not an Old Testament concept. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. The idea of mastering or being ruler over sin is not just an Old Testament concept. I'll have to watch it since I got a late start. I need to be respectful and not take y'all the full distance, so I'll be mindful of that. In Romans chapter 6, let's begin with verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, listen to this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Remember he said to Cain, you shall rule over it. For you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I want you to notice the idea, very similar to what we read over in Genesis 4. The Lord says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, which tells me, we have control over sin. Sin is not inevitable. Sometimes we have that sense. I remember talking to a mother, Christian mother of a young man. And this young man had been raised in a godly household. This young man knew the truth. This young man had obeyed the gospel. This young man would lead prayers and he would lead the Lord's Supper many times. But he was going off to college. And we were talking about that. And the sister said, well, you know, we've done the best we can, but I know young people, and he's just going to go off to college, and he's just going to sow his wild oats. Wait a minute, folks. Why do we give in so easily? Just assume that because young people are young, and they're going to get away from our influence, they're just going to be sinning all the time, and fornicating all the time, and using profanity. Where does that come from? The Lord says, you should rule over it. The Lord says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The Lord says in 1 John 2, 1, little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Now, I understand that we do. I understand that we fall short of the goal. But don't just concede the point and say, well, we're just going to be sinning all the time. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 10:13? Read that for a second. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes us accountable for sin, folks. 1 Corinthians 10:13, listen to this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, listen to this, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here is a promise of God. God says to you, the Christian person, not just everybody, not people outside of Christ, to you, the Christian, the one who's my child, the one who's in my church, the one who's been cleansed by the blood of my son, to you I say this, you will never, ever face a temptation for which there is no way of escape. Every single time you're tempted, there's a way around that. There's a way out of that. And I tell you, folks, that gives me confidence. That gives me hope. But I tell you, it does something else. It makes me accountable. Because when Kevin Clark sins, whose fault is it? Well, God, you shouldn't have made me like this. Well, God, you know I have these desires. Well, God, you know you built me this way. Whose fault is it when I sin? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, it's my fault. Because God says, God is faithful. He says, I'm faithful. I'm promising you something. Every single time you're tempted, there will be a way of escape. Do we believe that? And if we believe that, you know what we need to do? We need to start looking for it. And we need to have the courage and the desire to take it, which makes us accountable for sin. Here's a man who was driven from the presence of God. But not only that, let me give you a second point. Not only was Cain driven from the presence of God, but do you know the kingdom of Israel was driven from the presence of God? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. The kingdom of Israel was driven from the presence of God. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And let's begin, if you will, verse 5. Do some reading. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And for sake of time, let's jump down in verse 18. Of the same chapter. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel. Listen to this. And removed them from his sight. There was none but the tribe of Judah left. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. That same concept. The Israelites, the children of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was what? Cast from God's sight. How so? They were sold into slavery. To whom? To the Assyrians. Why? If you read that chapter, we didn't have time to do it, but if you read that chapter, it was because of idolatry. It was because of idolatry. That's why God detested that. That's why God had to drive them from his sight, because of idolatry. And ladies and gentlemen, might I suggest to you the same principle is equally true today. Somebody says, I don't have a problem with that. I'm not going to go out and go in my backyard, cut down a tree, make an image, and worship it. I don't do that. I don't have an issue with that. I'm not even tempted to do that. That's a very narrow definition of idolatry, brother. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. We say, oh, we don't have that problem. That's not a big deal. Idolatry, that's something old. That's what the Old Testament folks had problems with. We don't have problems with that today. Read Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. Colossians the third chapter, verse 5. The Bible says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Now listen to this. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Now you want to say you don't have a problem with idolatry? Oh, we don't have a problem with idolatry. Ain't nobody here covetous. Ain't nobody here ever had a problem with coveting. Wanting something that's not theirs. Wanting something somebody else has. Wanting it so bad it becomes the most important thing in their life. Nobody has that problem, right? Nobody has the problem of putting anything ahead. You know, that's what idolatry is. You put anything ahead of God, that's idolatry. You don't have to cut down trees and make mouths and eyes and all that sort of thing. But anything that's more important to you than God, that's idolatry. Now, you think we might have a problem with that? What about your job? You think your job may be more important? I know what you're going to say if I ask you. You're going to tell me God's first, and then my family, and then my children, and my job. But I'm asking, really, what's really most important in your life? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? Oh, I'm getting in trouble now. I'm meddling now. If we were to put a projector screen up here and we were to go through your checkbook and we were to ask the question, what's most important to you? What kind of evidence would there be of that? Would we see that you're doing all kinds of things to help the Lord's work? You're giving back liberally on the first day of the week. You're helping people individually that need help of the world and believers and saints. You're investing in your biblical library, thesauruses and atlases and Bible dictionaries. Where do you spend your time? Are you helping support preaching of the gospel? I ain't talking about a congregation. I'm talking about you personally. What does it say? Money might be number one. Our jobs might be number one. Here's when I'll get in trouble. Entertainment might be our idol. Americans love to be entertained. Boy, we spend a lot of money on that, don't we? We love our ball games, and we love our video games, and our Xboxes, and PS4s, and our vacations, and our four-wheelers, and our bass fishing boats, and whatever else it is you love. You golf, tennis, we love it. Do we love it more than the Lord? Do we spend more time with our hobbies than we do studying God's Word? Do we spend more time with our recreation than we do in prayer? Do we spend more time entertaining ourselves than we do teaching the lost? Now you want to say we don't have a problem with idolatry? And remember what we just read. God detested idolatry. He detested people sold into idolatry. He detested His children being sold to idolatry so much that He had to remove them from His sight. And so let's not fall in that category, but let's bring it up to today. I want to give you one last point in the lesson to be yours. Because not only was Cain driven from the presence of the Lord, not only were the Israelites driven from the presence of the Lord, but there's another group of people that I want to talk to you about that are going to be driven from the presence of the Lord. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. Here's a third group of people that will be driven from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. The Bible says this: since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you our troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, listen to this, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to these people? Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now listen to our phrase. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Folks, Jesus is coming back. But let me tell you something about what this verse or these verses tell me about Jesus coming back. When Jesus comes back, He's not coming back as the Savior. He's not coming back as the Redeemer. When Jesus comes back this second time, He's coming as Judge, Jew, and Executioner. He says that He's going to take vengeance on those who what? Who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, and then He tells us something horrific. You know what's going to happen to those people who don't know God and haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? He says they're going to be driven from the presence of the Lord. But we're not talking about being a vagabond or a fugitive. We're not talking about being sold into slavery to the Assyrians. What we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 is hellfire. That's where we're eternally separated from the presence of God. No one wants to go there. That's the thing I think we miss a lot of times about hell. And it really is the flip side about heaven. What makes heaven so great? God is there. And what makes hell so horrific? God is not there. And that's really it. I know about the gnashing of teeth. I understand all that. But let's get down to the nuts and bolts, the brass tacks, as they say. The problem is, there ain't nothing. I know that's bad English. There ain't nothing about God in hell. And you don't want to be there. Because the whole purpose of our existence, the whole reason we're here, is to serve God. That's the whole purpose of our existence. And if we miss that, friends, then all of our lives have been a lie. All of our lives have been meaningless. It'd been better if we'd never been born. That's what it means to be driven from the face of the Lord. But let me say something to those in the audience here. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're in danger of being just like Cain, driven from the presence of God. You're in danger of being just like the Israelites, the kingdom of Israel, who was driven from the face of the Lord. But most importantly, you're in danger of losing your soul for all eternity. And yes, that is being driven from the presence of the Lord. But did you notice there's an answer to that? He said that fate awaits those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what if I know God? And what if I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, then I don't have to worry about that fate. I've got a far greater reward. I'm going to be in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and all of God's people for all the ages, for all eternity. Can there be a better existence than that? And all I got to do is know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so can I ask you tonight, if you are here, the very fact that you're here tells me something. You're interested in spiritual things. You're interested in religious things. Unless you're one of those kids that's just here because your mom and dad made you be here. But I still hope that you're interested in spiritual things. But I want to tell you something, that just being interested in spiritual things isn't enough. Just being religious isn't enough. Just coming to this building Wednesday night, a Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, or afternoon, whenever you meet, that's not enough. You've got to know God and you've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, wait a minute now, how do I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let's talk about that. In order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to have some faith. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen to that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, what did we study earlier this evening about where that faith comes from? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so the first step, we've got to hear the word of God. We've got to be exposed to the word of God. But once you hear the word of God, you can't just keep it there. You got to do something with it. You got to obey. If you look at Hebrews 11, that whole chapter, those people did things by faith. They didn't just sit around and say, well, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything. Abraham came out from his homeland. Abraham sacrificed his own son or was ready to do so until God intervened. Abel offered a better sacrifice. When you have biblical faith, you don't sit around and say, I believe. You don't do what the Lord says. You do things. And so, yes, we've got to hear the word of God. We've got to believe, but we've got to do something with that belief. We've got to repent. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? You had some men that Peter had convicted that these men had taken with lawless hands and had taken the Son of God and killed him, put him to death. And they were so disturbed by that that they said something, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't know what to do. They've just been convicted of killing the Messiah. What do we do? What's the first thing that came out of Peter's mouth, Acts 2:38? He said, repent. There's got to be some repentance. And Romans 10:9 through 10 says that with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. So I've got to hear the word of God. I've got to believe the word that I've heard. On the basis of what I believe, I've got to repent of my former way of life. And I've got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if that's not true, all of this thing collapses like a house of cards. It's all built on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And somebody says, well, I think I can go with you there. I think I can hear. I think I can believe. I think I can repent. And I think I can confess. Surely that's enough to be a Christian. Surely that's all that I have to do. Well, you know what? I read in my Bible, in Acts 22 and Acts 9, the story of a man named Saul. And Saul had a chance to see the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And there's no question, based on how he reacted to that he believed. And later on, he gets to Damascus and he's praying. And later on, he's fasting. But in Acts 22:16, even though the man believes and he's praying, and he had been fasting, Ananias says, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Which tells me it's not enough to simply hear the word and believe it and repent and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to be baptized in order to get rid of that sin. You've got to be baptized in order to obey the gospel. That's what it means. That's part of the plan. That's part of the doctor's prescription. And ladies and gentlemen, if you don't take all the medicine, what's going to happen? You're going to be eternally sick. And you're going to be among those that will be eternally separated from the presence of God. You've got to be baptized. Somebody said, was that sprinkling or that's pouring? No, why not? Because the Bible don't talk about that. The Bible talks about immersion. It talks about being buried with Christ, Romans 6:1 through 4. You look up the word, the very word baptizo, it means immersion. We're not talking about sprinkling or pouring. Well, my mama said, my daddy said, we're not talking about your mama or your daddy, your grandma, cousins, all good people. We're talking about the Lord. What did the Lord say about it? The Lord said you've got to be biblically baptized, and that means to be immersed. And when you're biblically baptized, when you're immersed in that water, you go down into that water grave of baptism. Y'all have seen it here. You've seen it happen. and you contact the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all your sins. Somebody says, well, I don't understand that. How can water do that? I mean, is there something magical about the water? Get behind me, Naaman. Get behind me, Naaman. Y'all good Bible students, you know what I mean. Naaman had that problem, right? The prophet told him, through a servant, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and get rid of your leprosy. And did he do it? No, he got mad. He got upset. Why? We got better water back home. Anything special about that water? No, but it's special about the Word of God. If the Lord says dip in the River Jordan, you better dip in the River Jordan. And eventually, he got talked into his senses by his servants. You know what he did? He went to the River Jordan. He dipped 7 times. You know what happened? Exactly what the Word of God said would happen. He was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, let's talk about baptism. Quit talking about the water. Just do what the Lord says. I don't understand. It doesn't matter whether you understand. All you got to understand is what the Lord said. Do you think you're going to understand everything there is about a transcendent God? Have you ever read Deuteronomy 29, 29? It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. God has just told us there's a lot of things in this world you will never know. But you worry about the stuff that I've revealed. That's a lifetime worth of work right there. You do that. You understand that. And let me take care of the rest. So when the Lord says be baptized, don't be talking about what's in the water. Just be baptized. And when you're baptized, you come up out of the water, you grab a new creature in Christ. Every person who is a Christian, who can, they can tell you the joy when you come up out of that water. You're clean. You're a fit vessel from Christ. And then you know what your life is all about? Seeking and saving that which is lost. Why do you say that, Kevin? Because Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, whatever brought Jesus down from heaven, that's what we got to do because Jesus is the blood that cleansed us. And so your whole life comes about seeking and saving that which is lost. And let me warn you, while you're doing that, make sure that you take heed unto yourself. Remember, Paul told Timothy that, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What's he saying? Be sure that while you're teaching right, be sure that you also live right. And you know, unfortunately, if you've lived any amount of time at all, there's been a lot of harm done to the cause of Christ where people teach right, but they live wrong. Don't do that. You bring reproach on the Lord. You live what you preach. You live what you teach. And then what do you have? The expectation, the hope, the confidence that we're going to be with God for all eternity. That's the gospel right there, folks. My question is there anybody here who has not obeyed the gospel? And I didn't check back there. I'm assuming there's some water back there. If there's not, we'll go find some water. But if you're here tonight, can I beg and plead with you? Don't go home if you're outside of Christ without being baptized into Christ. Don't leave here. That's gambling. We talk about gambling. We all know we shouldn't be gambling. That's the ultimate gamble because you're gambling with your soul. You think you're going to have another opportunity. You think you're going to have another Sunday, another Wednesday. Did the Lord write you a memo telling you that? No, I didn't get that memo either. Two things can happen that will jeopardize your soul if you're not in Christ tonight. One, you could die. Nobody knows when we're going to die. And the second thing is the Lord. You could be healthy as an ox. The Lord could come tonight. And if either one of those things happens and you haven't been baptized into Christ, remember 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, the Lord coming back with fiery vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's where you are, eternally separated from the presence of the Lord. You don't want to be in that situation, and more importantly, you don't have to be. If there's anyone here who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.